Let's ask the Lord now to bless the preaching of his word. Father, our hearts have already been fed through the singing, the hymns that we've sung to you, the praying that we've brought to you, the scripture reading that we've heard in our ears. And now I pray that we would attend to your word, that we would cling to the promises of God, that you would give me special grace as your minister, that you would overcome my many shortcomings to make much of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as the word is taught, that the passage here before us from 2 Peter would be clearly understood, and that its relevance for us in our daily lives would come out clearly, and that as a result, sinners would turn to the Savior, and saints would be built up in their most holy faith. And it's to this great end we ask for your help and the special presence and pouring out of your Spirit in our midst this morning. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you remember last year, all the hoopla with the shenanigans of one Harold Camping and his repeated attempts, not the first time in his life, he missed the date of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said it was coming on, I think, in March and then in October, and kept revising his dates. And perhaps you watch those things, and in the back of your mind, you thought, is Jesus really coming back? The shenanigans of Camping made you wonder, is this really just a bunch of fairy tales that we hold on to? This Jesus who lived so long ago, this Jewish man, is he really coming back? Well, this morning from 2 Peter, I want us to see that the second coming of Jesus is not a fairy tale. And in fact, we ought to hold on to his coming, believe in his second coming, and build our lives around his second coming. Yes, Jesus is coming back. It is not a fairy tale, and we ought to believe it. And this is, again, from 2 Peter chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. 2 Peter 1. My passage is verses 16 through 19, but I'll read verses 12 all the way through the end of the chapter. But more specifically, we're just going to have those few verses, 16 through 19, as our text this morning. Peter writes here in 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and his voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter begins his second epistle with an explanation of the grace and especially the future blessings for true Christians. He urges them, because of that grace that comes from Christ, to draw out of that faith that they have in Christ additional Christ-like virtues in verses 5 through 11. This growth is an essential way, Peter says, for Christians to show that they're true believers. And then verses 12 through 15 teach that Christians need reminders of previous teaching. And so he says, I want to remind you of these things because I'm going to die soon. And when I die, I want you to recall them to mind often. And then beginning with verse 16, Peter insists that these teachings are true. He says in verse 18, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Peter defending the apostolic teaching here? Because it's being assailed by false teachers. False teachers had crept into the church, and they were saying that Jesus' return wasn't happening. If you flip over a page to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter hints at these false teachers, saying, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, we'll see more about these false teachers. You'll see more if you read on about these false teachers in the chapters that follow. But for our purposes this morning, these false teachers were morally lax, and they denied that Jesus was going to come again. Peter stresses in verses 12 through 15 the importance of reminding churches of this doctrine. Verse 15 says, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And this leads right into this paragraph that we're looking at this morning. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, he says. So the repetition of Christian doctrine is important because it's true. And not only is all of Christian doctrine true, Peter emphasizes, but the second coming of Christ is true. Therefore, he gives the churches some concrete reasons to believe it. We must be people who believe the message of Christ's apostles that Christ will return. And we must hope in the return of the Lord Jesus and everything connected with it. The rapture, the day of the Lord, salvation, judgment, the millennium, and the eternal state. But Peter, I think, especially has in mind in this passage the millennial reign of Christ in his future kingdom. We must be people whose hopes are bound up in this future kingdom. And all that it means, our connection with Jesus in the future. And so here's where we're headed. I want to explain Peter's four reasons for believing that Jesus is going to come back. And then I want to look at how Peter wants us to respond. And as we go along, we'll have specific application to us of Peter's teaching about Jesus' second coming. Now, why should we believe the message of Christ's apostles that Jesus will return? Let's say a cameraman or a reporter with a microphone stopped you on the street and asked you, why do you believe that Jesus is coming back? Well, what would you say? Well, Peter gives us four reasons to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus. First, Christ's apostles did not make up fables. Look at verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first off, I want to make something very clear. Do you see those words there? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus? You need to understand that this is not talking about Christ's first coming, his first advent. Peter's talking about Christ's second coming. Flip over to Mark 13:26. Mark 13:26. I'm going to read it, even if you're not there yet. He says, for then they will see, these are Jesus' words, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power in glory. The word for coming in 2 Peter is one you might have heard before. It's parousia. And it very often speaks of Christ's second coming. And this coming is one connected with power. That's what we just saw in Mark 13:26. The coming in clouds with great power and glory. So that's how Jesus himself explains his second coming. And Peter himself says, when we made known to you the coming and power of our Lord Jesus. So remember, the false teachers are refuting this very point. They're denying the second coming of Jesus. And Peter's saying that this doctrine of the Lord's return is no fairy tale. He says back in 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you this coming and power of our Lord Jesus. In other words, this isn't some Greek myth. Peter's saying our teachings are not divorced from reality. We didn't suck it out of our thumbs. This is the first reason to believe the doctrine. The apostles didn't make it up. Now, this is, of course, true, by the way, for all of Scripture. The apostles' teachings are not spun out of thin air. As delegates of Christ, the apostles were given both special authority as well as the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen the inerrant Scriptures. They were not simply inventing things for Christians to believe. And moreover, the Christian faith is built on real history. As goes the history, so goes the faith. But with an air of sophistication, the critics of the Bible today question the historicity of the New Testament. And some Christians respond to this by capitulating and saying something like, well, the events aren't important, but I just believe in the Spirit of Jesus. They'll deny the virgin birth or the resurrection or even Jesus himself and try to hang on to Christianity with an unhistorical Spirit of Jesus or Spirit of the resurrection. But I would have loved to see these types explain their esoteric, scholarly, unhistorical version of Christianity to the apostles. Peter would have looked them in the eye and said back to them, I didn't make this stuff up. This isn't a myth or a fable. I was an eyewitness. You remember the words of 1 John 1:1? What does John say? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, a faith that denies the history of Jesus is a different religion. It's not Christianity at all. The second reason to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is that Christ's apostles beheld the divine Christ in his future kingdom glory. Look again at verse 16. I'll explain what I mean in just a moment. Peter writes, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's talking about his future return. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the doctrine of Christ's return was not made up by following fables, Peter is saying, but instead by being an eyewitness of his majesty. This is a strong contrast against the vain imaginations and inventions of fables is being an empirical eyewitness of Christ's future glory. Now, eyewitnesses are our eyes and ears when we can't be there. They're important now, right? Star witnesses, key witnesses in cases. We still rely on eyewitnesses. But imagine how important eyewitnesses were at the time of the apostles, when there wasn't video surveillance and all this technology that we have today. Eyewitnesses help us because they're present when we're not. And just by virtue of their being there, they become authorities. And they have an experiential knowledge that we don't have. Now, what Peter became an eyewitness of was Christ's majesty. That's what he says. And that's a special word, by the way. For it says that the Christ Peter witnessed had more than mere majesty, but divine majesty. The majesty of God himself. And that is stunning. That's what Peter's saying. We actually witnessed Christ in his divine majesty. Here's what the leading secular Greek lexicon says about the word majesty. That's translated majesty. It says, in our literature, only of a divine figure or of divine attributes. So Peter's saying that with his own eyes, he saw Christ in his majestic divinity. He saw it. He was an eyewitness of Christ's majesty. When did Peter witness Christ's divine majesty? When did he see it? You may say, well, he saw it every day, didn't he? Not in this sense. I mean, he saw Christ. He looked like a man, just like me, or not like me. He's probably shorter and, you know, more Jewish looking. But he saw Christ every day. He didn't see him in his divine majesty. When did he see him in his divine majesty? Well, turn over to Matthew 17. Second Peter 1:18 says, just a couple verses later, that he saw him, saw this divine majesty on the holy mountain. And verse 17 in 2 Peter 2 describes the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, many of you are already recognizing this passage is talking about what? The transfiguration, right? Now, look at Matthew 17, 1. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." There's the mountain. He's transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Skip down to verse 5. "And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.'" The transfiguration is when Peter witnessed Christ's divine majesty. Now let's put all of this together, okay? Remember, Peter's urging that his teaching concerning the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, or the second coming, is true. Now, what in the world does the transfiguration have to do with the second coming? Why would Peter say that at the transfiguration he was an eyewitness of the coming future kingdom and divine majesty of Christ? Well, if you're still in Matthew 17, look up at verse 24 of chapter 16. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." So Jesus, right here, he's talking about his second coming. And then he drops this bombshell on the disciples. Look at verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, wait a minute. There are going to be apostles who don't taste death before they see Jesus come back in his kingdom? Well, what does that mean for us? Has Christ already come back in his kingdom? What is Jesus talking about? Why would Jesus, who is obviously not returned even to this day, say that some disciples would not taste death until they saw him coming in his kingdom? Well, what follows in the very next verse? The transfiguration. The transfiguration, brothers and sisters, is a window. It's a window into the future glory of Christ's coming kingdom. That's how Matthew understood it. And if that's how Peter understood it, remember what Peter's saying? That's if you look at Mark 8 or Luke 9 in the transfiguration accounts there. It's the same way that they understand it. They understand the transfiguration as speaking a revelation of Christ and his coming kingdom glory. So how could Peter say that he was actually an eyewitness of a kingdom that has not yet come? in the transfiguration he had seen, the future kingdom glory of Christ. And by seeing this, he was an eyewitness to the truthfulness of the future kingdom revealed by Christ. He didn't make it up or invent a story, but with his own two eyes, he witnessed the glory of Christ in his future kingdom. And Peter witnessed more than this, didn't he? He had seen the part of the suffering of Christ leading up to his crucifixion and the empty tomb. He had spoken with the risen Christ. And how did he respond? How did Peter respond, seeing this Christ, seeing his kingdom, seeing his glory, the divine glory of the future kingdom, seeing Christ die, seeing him rise again? Well, how did he respond? He understood that this present life is worth nothing compared to life in that kingdom. And so he took up his cross, just like Jesus said you ought to if you want to go into this kingdom in Matthew 16, and followed Jesus. He trusted that only Jesus could deliver him into this kingdom. And through entire devotion to Jesus, he lost his life in this world for Jesus' sake and found that eternal life with Jesus in his kingdom glory. Here's a man who died as a martyr under Nero, probably crucified upside down for his faith. He saw clearly the reality of the future, and the truth of the future totally altered how he looked at the present, where present glory, present happiness, present comfort meant nothing in light of having this glorious Jesus and the promise of the life with Christ in his glorious kingdom that Peter witnessed with his own two eyes. And the question for us this morning is, how real is eternal life to us? Do you live for now, or do you live for the age to come? The second reason to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is that Christ's apostles beheld the divine Christ in the future kingdom glory, in his future kingdom glory. The third reason to believe in the future return of the Lord Jesus is God the Father himself gave the Son honor and glory. Look at verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18. For when he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It could be that the honor and glory given by the Father to the Son is the very Shekinah glory of the Old Testament ages, that shining of the Lord in the temple. But the main point is that the Son receives honor and glory from the all-glorious Heavenly Father. And that the Son shares in the divine glory of the Father is no insignificant thing. But it shouldn't surprise us, for the Son of God is God. He is the Son of Man, appointed by God to return to judge the world and to reign over the millennial kingdom. And that's not just what Peter saw. It's what he heard. It's a voice coming to him now. He's hearing something. He's not only eyewitnessing glory, bright radiance that makes him fall on his face, the other gospel accounts tell us, but he's hearing this voice from heaven coming to him from the glory that's shining down. The excellent glory is described in Matthew's account as a bright cloud. And this glorious cloud represents the Father. And from it come his words, the all-powerful God, the Father, creator, sustainer, sovereign Lord and God, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father's words point to the kingdom emphasis in the Transfiguration too, for they echo the familiar language of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is a psalm about the kingdom and the Son who's going to reign in the kingdom, Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of Psalm 2, the wicked Gentile rulers, it says, take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. And in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 2, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Christ is going to have the nations in his kingdom glory as his inheritance. It doesn't matter. The presidents of the United States, the most powerful men in the world, will bow before Jesus Christ, those of them that have the privilege of going into that kingdom. Sovereigns and kings, princes, dominions, judges, magistrates, all will bow, and they will be given to Jesus, the King of the kingdom. And this Messiah is going to rule over the nations. And so these words convey more than the Father's approval for the Son, but speak to Jesus' rightful claim as King over all the nations. And by speaking them on Jesus at his transfiguration, the Father himself establishes his Son, Jesus himself, as the anointed King of the kingdom, the good shepherd, the one who will rule in the kingdom. And that Jesus is the glorious King of the kingdom is, of course, not newly established or discovered at the transfiguration, for the Father says what's already true about the Son to Peter, James, and John, whose minds must have been going a mile a minute trying to figure all this out. In verse 18, it's almost as if Peter wants to stress his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration one more time, as if we're not getting it. And we heard his voice when we were with him on the holy mountain. We were really there. We saw him. We saw that this future kingdom's coming. We saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. Don't abandon this teaching that Jesus is coming back. I know that it's happening because I saw the truth of it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears, and I was with him on the holy mountain. And I wonder, as we look at the Father's words about the Son, though, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. I wonder, do we see Jesus the way the Father did? Are you well pleased with Jesus? Does Jesus actually make you happy? Or is Jesus and his yoke for you something heavy to bear? The Father delights in the Son. In him he is well pleased. What brings you the greatest pleasure on this earth? Sleep or resting in Jesus through daily Bible reading? Food or feasting on Jesus and his promises through the Word? Worldly entertainment or gathering with the incarnation of Christ, as it were, the body of Christ for church services? Sleep, food, and even leisure are all good things. But when they crowd out Christ, they become sinful. And I hope you can say with the Father that Jesus is your beloved, the one in whom you are well pleased. We must be people who believe the message of Christ's apostles that Jesus returned. The first reason is that Christ's apostles did not make up fables. The second is that Christ's apostles themselves beheld the divine Christ in his future kingdom glory. The third is that the Father himself gave the Son honor and glory. And the fourth and final reason to believe the message of Christ's apostles that Jesus will return is Christ's transfiguration glory confirms the Old Testament prophecies about him. And that's in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The old King James translates this verse, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And as I'm reading from the ESV this morning, it's very similar. The new King James translates it, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. If you would have asked me 4 months ago, I would have told you that this verse is saying that the Bible is even a more sure testimony than the transfiguration. That's what I would have taken it. And it can be read that way. Don't be mistaken. It is a possible translation. But here's the problem. Why would Peter say, after just exalting this experience, that it was actually not that big of a deal? It's the transfiguration. And more importantly, even more importantly, why would he downgrade the very voice, the words of the Father coming down from the majestic glory? Why would he say that that was somehow less significant? The word translated more sure is comparative. But Peter's not likely comparing the prophetic word to the transfiguration experience. Instead, Peter's saying that Old Testament prophecies about Christ's future reign are made more sure now because of the first coming of Christ and events like the transfiguration. These prophecies were never in doubt, but now that which was always confirmed is seen to be even more confirmed by the coming of Christ, by the advent of Jesus, as the fulfillment of these prophecies has really already begun. He came and he suffered and he died, and that shows you that all those prophecies are going to come true. And we have more understanding of and confidence in the Old Testament prophecies because Jesus has come and has been given honor and glory by the Father. So Peter's giving us four reasons to believe in the second coming of Christ. Okay, so it's true. Now what? What do we do with it? Well, he says in verse 19, "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What do? We must pay attention to it. We are to fix our attention on the Word of God. That's what we do with everything Peter's telling us. Don't let go of the promises of the Bible. Fix your attention on them. Down in western North Carolina, we live near Pisgah National Forest. And it's a really, the Blue Ridge Parkway is up in Pisgah National Forest. And one time we went driving up there, and we thought it would clear up. It was kind of an overcast day. And that's not something a northerner really should do. Because when it's overcast and you drive in the mountains, there's fog all over the road. It's harrowing. You can't see anything. It's like you're driving literally in a cloud. You can't see 2 feet in front of you. So you have to keep your eyes plastered on the yellow lines of the road, or else you're going to drive off the mountain or hit another car, both of which are not really desirable. I think I remember driving in the fog and actually hanging my head out the window so I could see the yellow lines on the road. It can be that harrowing. This is the way that we ought to heed the word. As if on a mountain drive, curvy road, cliff on one side, traffic on the other, and all you have are lines on the road, and you must heed them. This is how we fix our attention on the Word of God. Pay attention to the Word. Heed the Word with the love a young man does a young lady who has captured his interest. Heed the word with the urgency a patient does a doctor with the test results. Heed the word with the rapturous awe of the tourist at the Grand Canyon or in the Alps. Peter says that we should heed the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place. And of course, this illustration is most apt. All around us is darkness, right? That's what Peter's saying. You're in a dark place. There's darkness all around you. the darkness of worldly philosophy, the blackness of people's vain opinions, the lightless value system the world places on the here and the now. And Peter wants us to ignore the worldly darkness and fix our eyes and our attention on the Word of God, and especially the promises of God of eternal life with Jesus. This world doesn't live for Jesus' kingdom, and very few people in it believe in it. That's why people live for this dark, shadowy world. And we need to shun the darkness and look to the bright light of God, that Christ will come again. He will judge this world for sin and save those who trust in Him. We must adopt the attitude of Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But our attention isn't on the word. So often, is it, brothers and sisters? We pay attention to what the world thinks about this or the world thinks about that. We listen to entertainment. We're bombarded by the word. And Peter's saying, cut it out. Pay attention to the Word of God, not the darkness of the world. Don't stare at the darkness. Stare at the light. Hold on to those promises and live for them, because all of life depends upon it. So what grabs your attention? Are you heeding the world, the Word, or the world? Is worldly darkness creeping in and over the light of the world? I think one of the best ways to gauge this is how content you are in this world. Do you really look with longing for Christ to come back? Or are things pretty good for you right now? Of course, we should be grateful for and happy in all that God has given us in our present life. God is good to us. But there's another sense in which we should be anxiously yearning for Jesus to return. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We should, as Jesus told us, be praying with holy longing, holy discontentment, thy kingdom come. We are pilgrims here. Our home is elsewhere. And we need to keep heeding this word, Peter says. We must heed it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day here that Peter's talking about is the day of the Lord. Until Christ comes back and executes judgment on the world. As one commentator puts it, Christ's coming will dissipate the darkness of the present age, just as the dawning day banishes light. It reminds me of Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The reference to Christ coming as a morning star itself echoes a prophecy. The prophecy in Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob. And by the morning star rising in your hearts, Peter simply means that when Jesus comes, we won't need to heed the prophetic word in the same sense. Our hearts will shine, beholding Christ who has come and made the world right. We will need no more revelation of future glory then. Our hearts will see ourselves. We will be eyewitnesses and perceive and bask in the glory of our righteous King Jesus. Are you going to see? I conclude with this question. Are you going to see this kingdom of Christ that Peter was so sure of? Are you going into it? Jesus died to bring sinners into his kingdom. The words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 are sobering. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Not everyone is going into the kingdom. Some won't inherit this kingdom, and they will be judged by the same glorious Jesus and cast into the outer perpetual darkness of hell. This is the fate that awaits sinners. And because all have sinned, this is the fate that I deserve, and this is the fate that all of us deserve. But the gospel this morning reminds those of us who are in Christ of the death that he suffered for us to redeem us from sin and hell. In the very next verse of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of believers, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed on him? This Jesus, who is the glorious King of the kingdom, humbly gave up his life to forgive you, save you, and bring you with him into this kingdom. And by dying, Jesus made it so that we could all be washed of our sins and declared righteous so that we could go into this kingdom. Turn to him. Behold the one of whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."